Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, on this most remarkable of days, Good Friday, we thank you for the freedom and the peace we enjoy to come together like this and reflect on that extraordinary work of salvation on the cross. Open our eyes, we pray, to see wonderful things in your word. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
The reading is from John 18, verses 28 to 40. And that this can be found on page 1086 in the Church Bibles. Jesus before Pilate. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising.
This afternoon we gather in our mind's eye at the foot of the cross, and we focus our time of meditation together, drawing on the lives of six characters around the cross, six individuals whose lives intersected with that of Jesus at the cross. And here we are in our first, in John chapter 18, with the Roman governor, Pilate. We begin in John chapter 18 and verse 37. Jesus said, "The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." On which side of Jesus do you stand? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That little phrase has been read and recited in the creeds of the church more often than any other quotation from the classics. It's possibly been translated into more languages even than the Bible. Although the obscure Roman governor of Judea steps into the pages of the Bible for only 4 hours, Pilate's name is probably known to more people in the world than those of the great men and women of history. What part did Pilate play in the drama of the cross on that first Good Friday between 8 o'clock and 12 noon? The answer is that he authorized it. He tried to follow his wife's urgent message to him as he sat on the judgment seat, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man." But like every person who has attempted it since, when confronted with Jesus Christ, he found it impossible to be neutral. Jesus forces you to choose sides. Pilate's dilemma lives on, facing each of us with the only question that ultimately counts. On which side of Jesus do you stand? While we may sketch out Pilate's biography from the pages of history, the New Testament considers the details unimportant. What we gather from the scriptures is that Pilate was the governor of Judea when John the Baptist began his public ministry in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. He's been governor for at least 4 years by the time Jesus stands before him. The servant of an occupying power in a region already volatile and simmering with discontent, Pilate appears to have lacked the political skills required to govern this troublesome province. He not only brutally massacred a number of Galileans, but in a statement of calculated disdain for the culture and religion of the area, he mixed their blood with that of their own sacrifices, we're told. He even managed to become an enemy of King Herod, though it was through their shared hostility to Jesus that the old enemies became friends. From the outset, Jesus had upset the religious establishment. His lack of training, his fraternizing with sinners, his criticism of the religious, his popularity that made them jealous, his miracles that were undeniable, his claims that undermined their authority. And when they had him in court, his apparently blasphemous claim about himself. For many reasons, political, religious, moral, personal, Jesus had to die. But in this province, governed by Rome, only Pilate could sanction the death penalty. The Jewish leaders had no right to execute anyone themselves, so they take Jesus to Pilate. What is he to do? Confronted with Jesus, he finds himself faced with a choice. On the one hand, he knows Jesus to be innocent. 3 times he tells the crowds, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." His wife has urged him not to have anything to do with this man because he is innocent. But on the other hand, the crowd is restless. The chief priests and the elders are stirring up the mob, demanding that a notorious criminal, Barabbas, be released and that Jesus be executed. And Pilate finds himself caught between the two. What is he to do? He knows Jesus is innocent, but if he doesn't please the Jews, they could riot. Pilate learns what millions have learned ever since. Jesus forces you to choose sides. You are either on the side of truth and of Christ, or you are against him. We see Pilate squirming, struggling to avoid the decision that he must make. First, he throws it back to the Jewish leaders themselves. "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they reply, "we would not have handed him over to you." "Take him yourselves then and judge him by your own law," Pilate says to them. "But we have no right to execute anyone," they object, and the decision comes back to Pilate. But maybe there's another way out. Luke records that on hearing that Jesus is a Galilean, Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod was the appointed ruler of that northern region, and maybe Herod will make the decision for him. But Luke tells us that faced with Herod's questions, Jesus remains silent, and the responsibility returns once more to Pilate. Verse 33, John 18. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Are you the king of the Jews? He thinks he can hold Jesus at arm's length. "Am I a Jew?" he asks. He doesn't want to get involved in this Jewish problem. But Jesus won't let him escape. "My kingdom," he says, "is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. My kingdom is from heaven, Pilate. It's not some petty squabble you're facing. With Jesus, you are dealing with heaven, with eternity, with God himself." The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate retorts. Well, the religious leaders have Pilate boxed into a corner. Herod hasn't provided a way out. And against his will, Jesus forces Pilate to choose sides. But perhaps the crowd will make the decision for him. Perhaps Pilate can pass responsibility onto them. So he goes out to the crowd. "It is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover," he reminds them. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Pilate makes one last attempt. He has Jesus flogged, a vicious sentence for a man he knows to be innocent. But perhaps the appearance of a man bloodied and brutalized will be enough to placate the crowd, and Pilate can then release him. The sight of the blood only seems to excite the crowd further. "The only king we have is the emperor. If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar." And Pilate is caught on the horns of this dilemma. Give in to the demands of the Jewish leaders and keep the peace, or release the man he knows to be innocent. He cannot do both. Jesus forces him to choose sides. "I am not responsible for this man's death," he says, as he washes his hands. And the next day, "You go and make the tomb as secure as you can," he tells them when the request comes. Follow the movements in John's gospel and it reads like a tragic pantomime as Pilate runs backwards and forwards, trying in vain to avoid responsibility. Pilate went outside to them, John 18:29. Pilate went back into the palace, 18:33. He went back outside to the people, 18:38. Once more, Pilate came out, 19:4. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside to the palace, 19:9. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus outside, 19:13. We see in Pilate a man desperate to remain neutral before Jesus. And by the end, Pilate may be sitting on the judge's seat, but it is Pilate who is on trial. Here is a man caught between self-interest and the truth. A man who wants to avoid responsibility but finds that he must choose, and in fact not to choose for Jesus is to choose against him. It's an attitude to life that is fatal. If we go that way, drifting, putting Jesus off, refusing to take the side of truth and of Christ, the world will push us along in the wrong direction. We have positively to choose for Jesus. "He who is not with me is against me," Jesus warned. The story is told of a preacher who chose as the title of his sermon the question, "What must I do to be lost?" "Nothing," he began. His text, Hebrews 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" To neglect is to do nothing. Pilate tries to do nothing, but Jesus forces him to take sides. Not to choose Jesus is to choose against him. So on which side of Jesus do you stand? In the final analysis, it is the only question in our lives that counts. For those of us who are his followers, the question continues to confront us every day. It's not enough to have chosen Christ at some point years ago when you became a Christian. That is vital, of course. But the question remains, on which side of Jesus do you stand today? In your marriage or your singleness? In your use of time and resources, in your workplace, at home, when you must make the choice, on which side of Jesus do you stand? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Almighty God, in whom we live and move and have our being, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Grant us purity of heart and strength of purpose, that no selfish passion may hinder us from knowing your will, no weakness from doing it, but that we may see and choose the way of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The second figure we meet around the cross of the Lord Jesus is Barabbas.
Our second reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verses 15 to 26, which you can find on page 998. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, and that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
On a wintry morning in January 1895, a French army captain was stripped of his rank. A crowd of thousands chanted, "Death to the traitor!" His crime? High treason. Selling military secrets to the enemy. But Alfred Dreyfus was an innocent man. He was the victim of a society rife with anti-Semitism and a military riddled with corruption. The Dreyfus affair remains one of the most shocking examples of injustice in the modern world, more than a century after the event. The scandal began in 1894 when Alfred Dreyfus, a young French captain of Jewish descent, was wrongly convicted of passing secrets to the German embassy in Paris. Sentenced to life imprisonment, he was publicly stripped of his rank and transported to the brutal conditions of Devil's Island in French Guiana, where he spent nearly 5 years as a prisoner. But 2 years into his sentence, evidence came to light identifying another French soldier, Ferdinand Esterhazy, as the real traitor. Refusing to accept that they had convicted the wrong man, and with almost certain anti-Semitism towards him, a military court quickly acquitted Esterhazy and laid additional charges against Dreyfus. News of the court's framing of Dreyfus and its cover-up began to emerge, dividing French society politically and socially, and increasing the growing tensions between the European powers in the years before the First World War. In 1899, Dreyfus was returned to France, retried, and found guilty a second time for a crime he hadn't committed, although he was immediately pardoned. Eventually, all accusations against him were proved to be groundless, and in 1906, he was exonerated. He returned to the French army and later served with distinction in the Great War. Since Dreyfus, of course, there have been countless other miscarriages of justice, even in our own lifetime. They continue in many parts of the world today with the state-sanctioned murder of the innocent. We've grown so used to them that they no longer shock us. But that an innocent man is condemned and a guilty man is allowed to go free is at the very heart of the Christian faith. And it is pictured here for us this afternoon in the account of Barabbas, the second individual we meet in connection with the cross. Barabbas, or as some translations call him, Jesus Barabbas. For a brief moment, he too is dragged onto the stage of history and presented to us. His life intersects with that of Jesus Christ. And this, the most important encounter of his life, goes down in history, recorded forever in God's word. Beyond this brief encounter that he has with Jesus Christ, little is known about him. Matthew doesn't mention the fact, as the other gospel writers do, that Barabbas was a murderer who had led an uprising in the city. Was he a Jewish freedom fighter? A religious extremist? A terrorist? In verse 16, he's simply described as a well-known prisoner, notorious, a criminal celebrity whose face had been on all the front pages. His crime was on everybody's lips. There was no doubt that he was guilty and he deserved to die. And no doubt also a trial had been held for him and a cross was prepared for him and justice must be done and Barabbas must be punished. But according to verse 15, it was the Roman governor's custom each year at Passover to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" Pilate the magnanimous sits on the judge's seat, presenting to the people the choice: Barabbas, the notorious criminal, or Jesus, the innocent king. And again, it is a choice that in one form or another has echoed down the centuries to us. Which one do we want? Jesus or another? Pilate himself knew, of course, that Jesus was innocent. Three times he says that he has no reason to find a ground for charging him. Here in Matthew 27, verse 18, we see that Pilate knew that the chief priests and the elders wanted Jesus removed for no other reason than that they were jealous of him. And Pilate's wife, again, had given him this message: have nothing to do with that innocent man. So in verse 23, Pilate demands that the crowd tell him why Jesus deserves to be crucified. Pilate has no intention of being implicated in the murder of an innocent man. But the crowd is restless. The spectacle is getting out of control. The Jewish leaders have stirred up the crowds. And so Pilate washes his hands publicly before them. He thinks he can wash away his responsibility. "I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." So there is the choice: Barabbas, the notorious criminal; Jesus, the innocent king. I wonder who we would have chosen. From the safety of the crowd, we would almost certainly have cheered for Barabbas. He may not be perfect, we'd say, but he is a character. Pilate, seeing he's getting nowhere, wants nothing more to do with it. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. As Luke puts it, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. And yet, as this terrible injustice unfolds before our eyes, we see in the events themselves a deep truth. The account of Barabbas illustrates our story. We have played a part in a terrible insurrection in God's world, pushing Christ out and placing ourselves at the center. And justice must be done. And sentence has been passed. And as it were, a cross has been prepared. But Jesus dies as our substitute. Jesus takes our place, intercepting in himself his own divine judgment for our sins. For though Pilate, the Jewish leaders, and the crowd all stand guilty for their part in the terrible event of Good Friday, through their sin, God was achieving his purpose, which is our salvation. As the Apostle Peter declared to the people of Jerusalem just a few weeks later, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Or as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." To say that Jesus died as our substitute is not popular today, even among some Christian believers. And to be sure, it does not exhaust all that happened at the cross, but it is at the very heart of all that happened at the cross. The witness of the New Testament is compelling. The Apostle Peter writes, "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." 1 Peter 3:18. 1 John 3:16, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." Romans 5, verse 8, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Or in the words of the hymn, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour." What happened to Barabbas? Did he give Christ a second thought? Did he ever say, as millions have said ever since, "Jesus died for me"? Well, writers and storytellers have imagined colourful epilogues to this episode, but the New Testament is silent. For a brief moment, Barabbas' life crosses over with Jesus's, and he vanishes. Jesus, the beloved Son, is put to death. Barabbas, whose name means Son of the Father, is pardoned and walks free. It is that simple confession that is at the heart of what it is to be a Christian, at the heart of what it is to have peace with God and to be forgiven. He died for me. It is only as we receive Christ's death in our place that we who are guilty can go free. Let's bow our heads and give thanks to God. Almighty Father, at the cross, Christ was all anguish that we might be all joy. He was cast off that we might be brought in. He was trodden down as an enemy that we might be welcomed as friends. He was surrendered to hell's worst, that we might attain heaven's best. stripped that we might be clothed, wounded that we might be healed, tormented that we might be comforted. Loving Father, who did not spare your only Son, that you might spare us, help us to worship you this day with our lips and with our lives, for the sake of the one who died for us. Amen. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. It's the soldiers who are the next characters we meet at the cross.
Our next reading, we continue from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 27 to 37. You can find this in your church Bibles, page 999. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews."
No one else holds or has held in the heart of the world the place that Jesus Christ holds. Other gods have been as devoutly worshipped. No other man has been so devoutly loved. So wrote John Knox, the Scottish reformer, centuries ago. And yet in Matthew chapter 27, it's not love that we see. What we see is what humanity by nature is capable of. We see what we would all have done to Jesus by nature had we had the opportunity. Verse 29, they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Verse 31, and after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The Roman governor, Pilate, has bowed to the will of the mob. He has handed over an innocent man to be crucified. But first, Jesus must endure the barrack room humour and rough justice of the soldiers themselves. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, the palace, and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. The praetorium, or palace, of the governor housed the Roman guard. But the irony is not lost on Matthew. The soldiers take the King of the Jews into a palace, not to serve him, but to mock him. The whole company of soldiers gather around him. And if the word is used in its technical sense, this is some 600 soldiers, a mock guard of honor around the king. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Perhaps it was one of the soldiers' capes, which served to parody the emperor's robes. But throughout the Old Testament, a scarlet robe is the colour of royalty, of luxury and dignity. A crown of thorns serves as a royal crown, a staff as a sceptre. And the soldiers kneel down in front of him. Hail, King of the Jews! And yet, in the cruel humour of the barrack room, again, the greatest mysteries of the universe are unwittingly declared. These rough soldiers speak better than they know, for in their hands is the King of Kings. Jesus was handed over to them as a criminal, condemned to death, the one before whom the whole world will one day stand and be judged. He allowed himself to be handed over to them to death. Why? So that we might be set free, so that we might be delivered from death, forgiven, and without fear. J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, notes that what was done to Jesus was done for our sake. So Jesus was dishonored, so that we sinners that we are might have honor and eternal life through him. And a crown of thorns is forced onto his head in a mock coronation. And in our mind's eye, perhaps, we're taken back to the Garden of Eden, where the one who now stands before them had pronounced the Lord's curse on creation. And one of the signs of the curse was that the ground would produce thorns and thistles. And from that moment on, creation had looked forward to the one who would come, the seed of the woman who would bear that curse on himself. And now that promised seed has come, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, and he wears as a crown of glory the sign of the curse on his head. And it was done so that we might be welcomed into Christ's kingdom and the curse removed and a crown of glory given to us, a crown that will never fade away. And the soldiers put a staff in his hand. In the Authorized Version, it's called a reed. And in the Old Testament, a staff of reed is the prophet's way of describing a powerless ruler, a paper tiger, we might say. The psalmist warns the nations that God's son rules with an iron scepter. He has the power to smash them to pieces like pottery. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. But the soldiers, rather than kiss him, spit and strike him. And instead of a royal robe, a scarlet tunic. And instead of a crown of gold, a crown of thorns. And instead of an iron scepter, a staff of reed. And instead of worship, they mock him. It would be easy to dwell on the harrowing details of the nature of the suffering that they inflicted at the crucifixion, but the gospel writers don't allow us to do that. Matthew simply reports in verse 31 that the soldiers led him away to crucify him. They come to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there they offer Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. Probably this was some kind of narcotic to reduce the pain of what was about to happen. But after tasting it, Jesus refuses because he must drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, suffering in himself the full penalty for our sins. He's stripped of his clothes. He is crucified naked before his enemies. And why? So that we who have no righteousness of our own might be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Our sins are covered over, and on the day that we stand before God, we can stand before him righteous in his sight because of what Christ has done for us, and not naked with our sins. For the four soldiers that afternoon, dividing his clothes and casting lots for his garments, it was just the bonus for their day's bloody work. But in it, the deepest mysteries of the universe are laid bare. and above his head the soldiers fixed the written charge. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. A deterrent, perhaps, to political pretenders and a warning to all would-be liberators. A final taunt, not only to Jesus, but to the Jews themselves. Here is your king, naked on a cross. And he's lifted into the air. The creator of heaven and earth is rejected. Rejected by the earth and rejected by heaven. Bearing in his body the marks that he will carry for eternity. Now in his death, he reveals most clearly God's plan, God's love for us, as he willingly offers himself up to the Father for the sins of the world. Let's pray together. God, our Father, today in remembrance and awe, we tread the holy ground of Calvary. This place of abandonment that has become the scene of our adoration. This place of suffering that has become the source of our peace. This place of violence that has become the battlefield on which love is victorious. Father, as we relive the events of this day, it is with awe that we count again the cost of our salvation. Words cannot be found to utter our thanksgiving. Accept our adoration, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.